Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Now, we've spent two Sunday mornings profitably considering the triumphs of Christ's peace in the individual heart and in the fellowship. The peace that passes all understanding. And we have this peace that passes all understanding that presides in our hearts because the old nature having been finally put off and the new nature finally put on in conversion, regeneration, the new birth, we have been considering the progressive renewing of our minds. Are you looking over chapter 3 while I'm talking? I'm reviewing these verses. We have been considering the progressive renewing of our minds as we have sought by the knowledge of Christ to renew his image in our lives. Christ is to rule all and preside over all. And with his word dwelling thankfully and richly within us, we are exhorted by the apostle to counsel one another as we sing our spiritual songs, seeking to do all in the name of our presiding genius, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul then suddenly comes down to earth, almost with a bang, from the heights of Christian doctrine, which Christian doctrine, nonetheless, we have not found abstract or obscure, anything but he comes down from the heights of Christian doctrine to say plainly what he means, that every sensible person can understand. All this about the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts means for you, dear believers, and the suddenness of it almost takes our breath away. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts means for you, dear believers, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. What, you say? What? Is that what it means? You mean to say that women, lately elected to be ruling elders in some of the kirks, many of the kirks, are to submit to their husbands as fitting in the Lord? And that women ministers recently ordained and given pulpits of their own are to submit to their husbands, if they have one, as fitting in the Lord? That's what it says. That's what God says through the apostle. But you see, that's more than a little ludicrous, isn't it? Well, as I have revealed to you here, and to many, including over 100 ministers at Crieff recently, I believe there are exceptional women that the Lord may call to leadership in his service. But I would think that one of the features of their lives would be, and I'm thinking particularly of women ministers, I would think that one of the features of their lives would be that they were largely unmarried women. It would be, if not the near masculinity of their personalities, certainly the quality of forcefulness of their character and temperament that would land them in that situation as ministers of congregations. wouldn't you think? Otherwise, says the Lord through the apostles, wives are to submit to their husbands as fitting in the Lord. Now, of course, that is only half a story. For verse 19 also says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter with them. Bitter is the word picric. That's the word, which is an acid, a bitter yellow substance used, we are told, in dyes and explosives. Ephesians 5 says something the same as this, you know, in that beautiful passage we read, and we usually read at weddings. And Peter brings the two sides of this together in his exposition of it in his first letter, 3 chapter 1-7, which we also read, by summing up that husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. Now there's a beautiful balance there. But we find it in all three passages, for it never speaks to wives without speaking to husbands. And that's quite beautiful, isn't it? But it is a balance which recognizes an order and priority which has nothing to do with ultimate value, as if a woman were of less value to God than a man. None of that. None of that. That's monstrous. As we will see in heaven. Even if we don't always see it on earth, although I think it is often to be seen on earth, oftener than we may think. And the order, you see, man and woman, the order is that there is normally and naturally in a woman that which in the Lord is fitting to submit to her husband, if she has one. And if she hasn't, if she is not one of those masterful women like Margaret Thatcher, I'm not pronouncing here on her political merits, but on her personality, and even her enemies would admit this, or if she's not a masterful woman like Evangeline Booth, that I had a little to do with. Many years ago, I was at her installation in the Royal Albert Hall, London, a cadet in the Salvation Army, when she came from America to take over, the first woman general of the Salvation Army. And if ever there was a commanding woman, that was she. Or take Boadicea, if you want to go further back, or Joan of Arc. Short of these, or such as these I've mentioned, there is that in a woman, if she is a womanly woman, which the Word says is fitting in the Lord to submit to her husband, or presumably to male executive power and authority. Do I go too far? And the word submit, you see, is basically a military term, or a term of subordination. And of course, that ties in with what Paul tells Timothy in his first letter. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy 2:11. Now, we'll not deal with all this because some of it is controversial. But 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman, says Paul, to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam, and he gives his reasons, you see. Oh, yes, Paul scarcely ever makes a dogmatic statement without giving his reasons. He's the most logical man, I suppose, that ever lived, short of our Lord. He says, and for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Well, that's incontrovertible. Anyone want to argue against that? And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Well, that doesn't absolve him, does it? But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. In a sense, I shouldn't have read that verse because there's so much in it, it would need a whole service to expound it. But I'm not going to touch that last verse, but it's verses 11, 12, and 13 that I'm drawing your attention to. Now, all the women will be taking this to themselves, whether painfully or acceptably, taking it to themselves in general terms of marriage, or in a state of unmarried submission, rather than taking it in terms of women's eldership or women's ministry, because those do not concern us practically here in this congregation at the moment, at any rate. And you see, I always want to approach this subject with great caution, not with reserve, for if God says it through the apostle, I must not apologize for God's word, even if I have feelings of delicacy or even embarrassment about it. I must not apologize for God's word. And we've read the same thing in several passages, haven't we? But I approach it with great delicacy, as any man might do, and particularly a bachelor. For you might say it's easy for him to stand there and say these things. And I agree, far too easy. And I am a little embarrassed, in a sense. But we must see what all this means. And I think I have seen a little of what it means. In the course of a fairly long life and ministry, I have known not a few dear Christian wives and mothers who at different times, when there have been tensions in the marriage and in the home, and I don't mean anything like fundamental tensions, like potential breakup of the marriage or anything like that, but when there have been tensions in the home and the marriage, would say to me, I wish he would take the lead in the matter of decisions. Now you see here, the spotlight is on you men. I wish he would take the lead. His attitude of, what do you think we should do, imposes such a strain on me when I have so much other to do with the home and the children that I feel, well, you are the head of the house. Why don't you make the decisions? Why don't you make the decisions? And I will be glad to comply with him. I've heard this more than once. I will be glad to comply with him, even if I don't particularly like them. But don't unload that burden on me. I don't think it's fair and right. I could name the women. I wouldn't, of course, that have said that to me, and some of them known to you, or some of you. I've had a few wives at different times say something like that to me, to my surprise. Now, I'm not saying that the opposite cannot occur, and there may be disagreement where the woman is actively opposed to what is suggested, and by her feminine power exerts a dominating influence even on the man. But is that not most often when a man, because of his submissive and even his indolent inclination, sees his wife more as a kind of a mother than a helpmeet, and loves too much to submit to her? And where that's the case, it is often where the balance of masculinity, femininity tends to err on one side or the other, or both sides, and the woman, naturally as she thinks, because of her temperament and character and personality, takes the lead. But a man, if he is man enough to marry, ought to be able to draw himself up to his full height as a man, and seek to be and seek to act as the head of the house, albeit his natural inclination may be to say to his wife, "After you, my dear, what do you think? What do you want? What do you think we should do?" In fact, of course, there are realms which are more the woman's province than the man's. But in the major issues of life, including those relative, especially to children, young children, the wife should incline to defer to the husband, although it is far better when there is mutual cooperation and a consensus, of course, always providing that in the matter of choices, great and small, neither the personality of the man or that of the woman is rubbed out. It's far better that they agree together, where the natural thing might be for the one to dominate the other. Because you see, if a marriage begins like that, it is very likely to go on like that, and it can go on like that for the major portion of a lifetime, until it may be something occurs, or someone else intervenes, who sees the situation and becomes over-sympathetic to the one being overborne. And then a disastrous triangle can arise, with a third party seriously involved, and a marriage like to break up. Now, of course, this is obviously exceedingly complex, and there are as many solutions to individual cases as there are couples, as many solutions to being heirs together of the grace of life as there are couples. But we should undoubtedly seek to find as near the norm as possible, which is, as all these four biblical passages declare, that there is a head of the house and of the marriage and of the family, as there would tend to be, would there not, a head to any other grouping of individuals bound together in a common purpose. You see, I think that one of the things that our modern world is suffering from is what is called democracy. You see, without any real authority, and when the authority of God's holy word is abandoned, it's free for all. It's what you think and what I think. And if it clashes, then let's clash, even unto an official opposition in Parliament. Nothing like theocracy. That's the ideal. Rule by God. And then by men under God and submitting to God. The norm is the man to take the lead, although in worthy circles, and especially in Christian circles, that never means, I emphasize this, that never means that the personality and the wishes and the temperament of the other spouse is obliterated. For, of course, the injustice of that can be borne with patience for a long time. But at last, if it is allowed to go on and to fester, it will come to a head, of course, as eruptions do. And trouble arises. And this is the thing. After years of patient tolerance, trouble can suddenly arise out of the blue with startling suddenness and distress and shock. You say, what have you heard? And people are amazed at the breakup of a marriage, there being no outward sign of it at all. Although discerning people would see that one of the personalities was being progressively subdued, practically rubbed out, erased. I think one of the happiest homes I know, no names mentioned, is one in which, in all grace, the wife can say to the husband, oh, no, dear, I don't agree with you. I know another home where that couldn't be. That whatever the man says, the woman submits. Oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, yes. But you see, that within measure and within love and within authority. One more thing that, bachelor as I am, I have seen from long observation, and it is this, that for each person of a marriage, it is important for them to see to it that their individual personality is never squashed and overborne, and certainly not rubbed out. There needs to be, of course, certain times and occasions when the two are somewhat separate or separated sufficiently for both to have a little breath. Indeed, I think that every individual soul needs time with themselves, and especially with the Lord. Some people don't like ever to be alone, and I think that's a sign of immaturity. Need to be by themselves, and especially, of course, Christians with the Lord, to ensure that their personality is not diminished, but their proper individuality and creative personality is allowed its growing development. And the need for this may vary with the passage of the years. We change with the years, don't we? And that needs to be recognized. And it needs to be recognized in husbands and wives, perhaps more than in any other human relationship, that we change with the years. And our needs change and vary. And to be rigid and do what we've always done might be the very opposite of the right thing or the good thing. Mind you, I have seen couples so adjusted in marriage where there is a beautiful harmony and mutual understanding and a full acceptance of each the other, so that there is no need for more than the very least separation. And indeed, when there is separation, there is a feeling of one's life having been halved or decimated. I can see this quite clearly, and saw it this past week, when dear Peter Buckley, who used to worship with us here, and whose wife Ruth was killed a month or two ago in a car accident in the south, came to call on me for a brief hour between planes. His life is halved, and it will appear that is simply because that has been as perfect and harmonious a match as one could imagine. It's a very, very sore thing. And he needs much prayer, although he said most beautifully that his children, his little boy of 5, David, had been such a comfort to his daddy. Beautiful. And I said to Peter, and the little girl 3, Joanna, I said to Peter, well, you know that I have held for many, many years, I'm seeing these little ones that sit there. The wisdom of little children is beyond all understanding. Talk about the child being the father of the man, and understanding even profound and abstract theology. You want to talk deep theology, talk to the little ones, or hear their questions that embarrass you fathers and mothers and stump you sometimes. But that was beautiful, that's by the way. But all this that I'm saying needs to be applied, and you'd expect me to say this, wouldn't you? Needs to be applied to single people also, of whom there are quite a few here. Apply to single people of either sex working together with others at work or in the church or wherever, where there needs to be a mutuality of respect. Do try not to shout too loud when you cough. Smother it. Do try to smother the coughs. It helps a little. It just drowns out a word, and I've got to say it again. I say all this needs to be applied to single people in their various situations. There is a mutuality of respect which recognizes where there ought to be equality, but where the sex of the person under consideration has a lot to do with decisions and attitudes. For a girl is always a girl, and a boy is always a boy. Although in these modern days of unisex you sometimes wonder. But nature hasn't changed. It's silly people that have changed. And the fact of the difference between the sexes is part of that fundamentality which goes back to creation. Don't let's lose that. So, we need to consider the application of this to people in other situations than marriage. And that's what I'm suggesting we do. Now, you see, I would not have concentrated on this subject dealing only with 2 verses today if its implications did not go beyond marriage. Although I see that Paul has left out of his reference to children here in Colossians what he includes in his letter to the Ephesians, namely the quotation of the 5th commandment, where the word is not obey your parents, but honor your parents. And that is important, since Paul's references are bound to be interpreted as referring to children as juniors, whereas the 5th commandment has a more general application, even to grown-up children. For there is no time in life when one ought not to honor one's parents, however old one is, and whatever our parents are. That's a commandment that applies
to the end of life, or until our parents go home. Whereas there is no obligation to grown-up children to obey their parents in the way they did as youngsters, especially if the younger generation is Christian and the parents are not. The more honorable thing to do for a young person whose parents may not be believers, the more honorable thing for them to do to be faithful to Christ then would be to say respectfully to one's aged parents, "No, dear father or mother, I cannot do as you say, because that would violate my prior obedience to the Lord." You see. And I suggest that that too would be honoring one's parents by respectfully witnessing to them. And many, many a time, sitting down there at the table, especially on Sunday evening, I've said that to Christian young people burdened about how to cope with parents who are not believers, especially those who are opposed to them. Taking the sexes in any situation, husbands and wives, growing up brothers and sisters, youths and maidens or adults, in neighborly contacts or in working or recreative or worshiping situations, this injunction of Paul's as to what is fitting in the Lord has many, many applications. Because, you see, of the eclipse of the Word of God in our society today, there are various manifestations which us older people deplore deeply. Like the secularization of local government, where there seems to be so few real Christians or even churchmen involved. It's seen also in the professional worlds, the academic world, the legal world, the educational world, the industrial, the commercial world, as well as in the church. How little respect there is for common property. We would all need to be taken to Switzerland and Austria to see how to respect our towns and our amenities. Yes, some of you know more about it than I. I've not been there, but I've heard about it. So little respect for common property. The litter in the streets. The abuse of telephone kiosks and other communal facilities like public toilets, benches, gardens, railway carriages. The lack of courtesy, consideration, or that beautiful word in the New Testament, in honor preferring one another. When people at bus queues or any other queues or in the street push past and would rather knock you down than wait for you, or hold a door for you, or give way with their car if you were in an awkward or hazardous situation. I must say, on the other hand, something I've wanted to say for a very long time, that I find one of the most exasperating situations is the undue hesitancy of people driving cars who obviously do not have any judgment to measure the speed of an oncoming vehicle to see whether they may safely move forward or wait, and so may hold up a whole stream of traffic, and you wonder if they're ever going to move, especially at circles or rush hours. But there is a courtesy, especially with regard to womankind, which is of the essence of Christian manners and Christian witness. And I reckon that we Christians ought to be aware all the time, not least in public, that we are on duty to show forth and shine forth Jesus Christ.
What would Jesus do? We should ask ourselves all the time. There was a book when I was a boy with that title, What Would Jesus Do? And it's an excellent maxim for every conceivable situation. And I think of this especially in shops or on the street, walking down a hospital ward. And I do not think it at all put on that one remembers at all times that one is an ambassador for Christ. And one's good humor should always flow out from one's innermost soul. So that the suggestion, the flicker of a smile, or at least a good-humored expression that is willing at any moment to break into a smile to anyone, that a smile should always be near playing on one's features, and one's deferring to people in crowded places, that is within reason, may just convey to them that here is a civilized person who might very well be a Christian. You see, real honest-to-goodness smiling, a smile that comes out of the heart and is not merely cosmetic, not grinning, but an honest-to-goodness smile is so rare nowadays. Have you noticed? I spoke about poor Picasso, but there are more than poor Picasso with glum faces. I'm shocked that at the hangdog, preoccupied, downright miserable expressions that one sees in so many faces. This may seem to be a little from the subject, and yet it's not, because with such a gracious attitude to others, the delicate relationship between the sexes will be properly maintained, and we will never forget, although the whole world goes mad in what they call militant feminism. Feminism on the one hand and crass chauvinism on the other, that we belong together, that God made them male and female, and that they belong together in a cooperation which, for one fundamental thing, lets the perpetuation of the human race depend upon it. I love to dwell on our Lord's respect for womanhood. It has profoundly influenced me from my boyhood. The woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, Martha and Mary, Mary Magdalene, his own mother, the mother of James and John, the woman with the hemorrhage, the woman bent double. Wasn't it the other Sunday that I said Jesus was a gentleman? I love the thought. But of course he was very straight with some of these women, as you know. But always gracious, manly, respectful, faithful, true. My dear friends, I want to share this with you. I have such a burden for our sloppy town. It hurts me every day. But I fear it's going to take a generation or two for things to change. And they will only do so when the generality of the population changes. That's going to take a long time. Going home from prayer last night, quite late, the queues, a long queue waiting to get into that den on that side of Union Street, and crowds coming out of the den and the other one, and the den here, and the dens all over the place. Who's going to change those generations of youngsters in their teens and twenties?
and they would only go to these places because there's strong drink, most of them. The population will have to change, and it must begin with us. Set as we are, bang on the main street of our once beautiful city. I wonder if any of you are thinking while I'm talking of your civic responsibility, not only to vote, which we all must do conscientiously. We're warned to do that, Scripture tells us that, but possibly to stand for election, or for involvement in local community councils, or on various boards or committees. There's not enough of that. I would like to know how many of our city fathers have any connection with a Christian church, let alone are Christians. And many are connected with Christian churches that are not Christians. Of course, it's not easy. It's very difficult. It's even dangerous to one's Christian faith. The Labour Party, which began with earnest Christians, has, whatever the excellence of her social programs from time to time, has departed very largely from any respect for the Christian faith and its implications. And the same, I fear, is probably equally true for the Conservative Party. And where does the complex of middle parties stand on this? What are they doing today? Dr. Owen, you profess to be a Christian. Certainly, their attitude to the Lord's Day and church attendance, or any mere mention of the name of God or of Christ or of the Bible or of the Ten Commandments, is the last thing in the world you would hear or expect to hear from any of them. We are certainly far away and far astray from even a nominally Christian land, which we certainly were. I say nominally Christian. We certainly were nominally Christian when I was a boy, despite all the evils, all the faults. Not so today. I live in an utterly different world from what I'd lived in as a boy. Worse. Our responsibility is very, very great. And we here need to be on our toes to be the best that we can be, as well as to make the whole matter of the state of the nation and the city one of constant and prevailing prayer, that our Christian life and witness, set as we are in the midst of this great but needy city, that our Christian witness is not in vain. It will be prayer that will make the greatest impact, and then that should affect our behavior. And I pray that in these days, issuing from homes, oh, the lovely Christian homes we have, lovely Christian families, issuing from Christian homes, husbands loving wives, and wives wisely and with dignity submitting to their husbands, children growing up to know the Lord in the midst, that if these could be multiplied and proliferated, would at last make some impact upon our society and change the face of our city and land. God help us. Amen.